Oh, do I? Maybe. Just advance one. Okay. Hold on just a second, folks. There we go. How about that? All right. All right. Thought you were going to get out early tonight, didn't you? Sure is good to see everybody this afternoon. We're going to read together in Joshua 1 in just a bit, and while you're getting settled, we certainly welcome all of you. If you're visiting this church family this afternoon, as I am this week, we especially welcome you. Thank you for coming tonight. Thank you for the encouragement that you give us by your presence. One of the great things about coming back to the Golden Triangle is that I get to meet lots of brethren that I've met in churches in this area, and to be with you again is always, always a pleasure. I learned something this morning that I did not know. Now, I was with this church 3 years ago, but I learned something this morning that I did not know then. In the lesson this morning, I mentioned about my grandmother, Mary Emily Day, and that her father was John Thomas Day. And so John Tom came to me today and said, he's my grandpa. I did not know that. But I'm kind of happy because I told him, let me give you my information for the will, for the inheritance, you know. It really is wonderful to be with you again. You all are so gracious and hospitable. You make me feel so very welcome among you. And for that, I'm very, very grateful. If you have a handout tonight, that's going to help you as we make our way through the material. We're going to cover a lot of material in a short amount of time tonight. And so that will help you, I think, as we try to navigate our way through that material. The 4x100 relay in the Summer Olympic Games is an amazing blend of blinding speed and precise coordination. Now, there are countless ingredients to success in the 4x100, but the most vital, of course, is the baton pass. And so good relay teams will spend hour after hour after hour doing nothing else than just synchronizing their strides and passing that baton in that very narrow 20-meter passing zone. Because every runner knows that dropping the baton means losing the race. Let me say that again. Dropping the baton means losing the race. That's not a bad metaphor for parenting, is it? You drop the baton with your kids, the race is lost. It's not a bad metaphor for the generations in a church family, from one generation to another, and what we hope to accomplish and what we want to be the case. Now, the Bible talks about that in a variety of ways. Solomon began his life race for life discovery with these words in Ecclesiastes 1. That one generation passes away and another generation arises, but the earth abides forever. Well, we know that the earth will not abide forever. But we do know that one generation does pass away, another generation does arise, as long as the earth stands. Now, Solomon will talk about the solar cycle and the wind cycle and the water cycle. But most important, of course, is this generational cycle. One generation passes away, another generation comes. And so it's important that one generation do something for those successive generations in order that they can succeed. In this building tonight, I believe that we probably have represented five generations. In this building tonight, I know we have represented five generations of individuals. And so we can break them down. It's very easy to do that. Those born between 1910 and 1944 are commonly referred to as part of the greatest generation. This was the World War II generation. This was the generation that marched half a world away and allowed foreign soil to be saturated with American blood so that the world could remain safe. It is an amazing generation. And then there are the baby boomers. This is my generation. I was born toward the end of the baby boomer generation from 45 to 64. And then there's Generation X, 65 to 82. And then the millennial generation, about whom we have read so much and so much has been said. That's a very interesting generation. Much could be said about that tonight. And then there is the generation from 2002 to the present. Sociologists really haven't named that generation yet, although I think the name they're going to settle on probably is the I generation. It seems to be what most are using, an I generation for iPhone, everything digital and electronic, the I generation. And so five generations meeting in one building. I want you to think about that. So in this church family, you have five different generations of people meeting, trying to work and live, communicate, function effectively together. Now, there's some commonalities about those generations, those five generations. One is that they are different. One of the commonalities is that they are different. Every generation is different from the succeeding. I mean, just think about that. Think about the music that they listen to. Think about the way that they communicate. Think about the way that they talk. Younger generations talk much differently than I do. I just sometimes between emojis and computerese, I need a decoder ring to understand what people are saying. We dress differently. The generations dress very differently. I was a teenager in the 1970s. I've got to tell you, we dress funny. We dress funny in the 70s. I look at pictures of myself in the 70s and wonder, how did we ever look in a mirror on the way outside the house and think, you know what, I look pretty good today. How did we ever do that? We had a bunch of college kids over at the house not long ago, and they on a Sunday night, and they had found some old pictures of ours, and I heard one of them say, "Hey guys, look, Mrs. Truex dated a nerd." It was me. I mean, it was me. We dressed funny in the 70s. And so each generation just is different. And then each generation faces challenges. And so there were generational challenges. World wars, depressions, recessions, racial tension, terrorism today. And then there are the challenges of progress. The challenges of candles to electricity and horses to jets and chalkboards to computers and party lines to cell phones. And so there are just all kinds of challenges. And then, of course, is the challenge of connecting. Generational conflict is nothing new. You don't understand me. Now, that's the cry of both older generations and younger generations, and I think it is often true. Younger generations are often enamored with change. Older generations are often cemented in the past. Younger generations boast of energy. Older generations boast of experience. And somewhere in there, we have got to find common ground and mutual respect. The generations, ladies and gentlemen, oftentimes feel neglected because they are neglected. It's just the reality of that. Older people often feel like they no longer matter, that they are not valued anymore. And yet, God tells us to honor the older generations, doesn't it? Leviticus 19 and 32, "You shall rise in the presence of the gray-headed." I kind of like that, I got to tell you that. The rest of that verse says, "You shall honor the presence of an old man." Russ probably likes that. And so the Bible just says you've got to be kind. You've got to be kind and respectful of older people. Young people would do well to think about that. I mean, if you're in this audience and you're young tonight, try to imagine, what's it like? What's it like when the elasticity has gone out of your step? What's it like to have wept over many a grief and many a grave? What's it like to have that kind of mileage on the odometer of your life? But now the other end of the spectrum is true as well. And young people often feel like they are not valued and that what they think about things is not respected in many ways. And so the other side of that is older people. I say to older people that we need to try to look as best we can through the eyes of those who are younger. And to be mindful of the fact that we have countless young people among us who really are trying to live Ecclesiastes 12 and 1, who really are trying to remember their Creator in the days of their youth. I said this morning that I live in a community. There's a little college down the street from us. And so we have tons of college students who visit with us over the course of the year. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, we have among us some of the best and brightest, some of the most morally and ethically sensitive young people to be found anywhere. And we need to appreciate that. We need to respect that about them. In Joshua chapter 1, there is a generational change that takes place. And so things have been going along the same way for four decades. But now things are going to change. And so in Joshua 1, and beginning in verse 1, "After the death of Moses, a servant of Yahweh, it came to pass that Yahweh spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, and he said, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, you arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land that I am giving to them, to the children of Israel.'" And then he will go on and tell them several times, "I want you to be strong and courageous. Moses has trained you to do this. Be strong and courageous." The book of Joshua begins not just with a change in command, but there's a generational shift that takes place right here. For 40 years now, it has been Moses. It was Moses that parted the Red Sea. It was Moses that brought the 10 plagues. Moses that stood before Pharaoh. Moses that climbed Sinai. Moses that delivered the 10 commandments. But now Moses is gone. There's a new generation in place. There's a new leader and a new direction. In fact, this must be the shortest eulogy in the history of eulogies. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Let's move on." But Moses had done his job well. And so God speaks and he points out that Joshua was Moses' assistant. And Moses had done his job well. He had prepared that generation to love God and serve God and to follow God. And so I want to ask you tonight, what does one generation owe the next generation? Now, I think that's a relevant question whether you are young or old. If you're older, it's the issue of today, right now, preparing for tomorrow, today. If you are younger, then it's the responsibility to the future. I think for all of us sometimes, it's hard for us to look around and see all these little kids, and you are blessed with all these young families, you've got these young kids running around here. It's hard to look at them and realize that before we turn around, they're going to be leading singing and teaching Bible classes, standing in pulpits. They're going to be serving as deacons and hopefully as shepherds one day, so that we can have perpetual leadership among the family of God. So I want to ask you tonight, what does one generation owe the next? I'm going to suggest three or four things to you tonight. One of them we'll talk about a good bit. The other three we'll just kind of blitz through very, very quickly. So let's begin. Here we go. Number one. Well, one generation owes the next, obviously, an example to follow. You knew that we would start there. There's nothing earth-shattering about that. You knew that that would have to be where we would begin. We owe succeeding generations an example to follow. The Apostle Paul talked about that a lot. And so Paul would say, for example, therefore I urge you be imitators of me. Have you ever thought about that? Could you say that? Could you say tonight, you know what? I wish every member of the Northwest Church was exactly what I am spiritually. All right? Let's suppose that were the case. How would the church be doing? Would there be any contribution? Would there be any evangelism? Would there be leadership in place? Would there be Bible classes being taught? Would there be care for others? Would there be thought and planning for the future 5-10 years from now? If every member were just like you, what would the health of the congregation be? You know, Paul said that a lot. I want you to imitate me as I also imitate Christ. He said, join in my example in following those who you have as a model. He said, keep your eyes on them. Live just like we do. That concept is everywhere in the New Testament. For example, in leadership, in Hebrews 13, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. That's an important verse. It says that leaders in a local church, that shepherds in a local church need to be doing what shepherds do, leading, walking out in front of a flock, and providing leadership so that if they follow your leadership, you're going to follow them to green pastures and ultimately unto heaven. But for all of us who have an older generation now, who have younger generations that are looking to us, we need to make sure that we're providing examples of marriages that are strong and sound and vibrant, even though we've been married for 40 or 50 or 60 years. And the battles fought and battles won because we believe in the power of God and faithfulness in difficult circumstances, as was prayed just a moment ago with some of the people in this church family who are facing difficult times. And yet facing those with faith intact, and with a spirit that is buoyant. And courage. Courage even when they have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We owe successive generations an example to follow. Secondly tonight, we owe them also a commitment and dedication to the truth. And that matters. A commitment and dedication to truth. If you're a younger person in this church family and here tonight, at some point in time, you may well have wondered, you know, why? Why is it? Why is it that Russ and the elders that they are such sticklers about the Bible and such sticklers for truth, for demanding that the Bible be taught and that obedience be the norm? And why do they talk about authority? Nobody really talks about authority anymore in our culture, and so why do they want to talk about authority all the time? Well, there are many answers to that. Not the least of which is that we care deeply about the spiritual foundation that we have built and that we are building upon for our children and our grandkids. The fact of the matter is that we all want to leave our local churches, whether it's Northwest or Temple Terrace where I live. We want to leave our local congregations better than we found them. And I will tell you, that's a formidable task because the generation before ours did a great job. And so it is a formidable task to think about leaving a local church even in better condition than it was left to us. And the only way we can do that is through solid biblical teaching. When Paul wrote to his young protege, Titus, in Titus 2, he began by saying, as for you, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. Now again, I know you are very good Bible students, and so you know that the word sound really is the word healthy. And that's interesting, isn't it? Speak the things that become sound, healthy doctrine, that are proper for healthy doctrine. I would deduce from that there is a doctrine that when you believe it, embrace it, and live it, it can make you spiritually strong and healthy. But by the same token, that would mean that there is doctrine that you can believe and embrace and live that will make you spiritually ill. It'll make you spiritually sick. It can put you on spiritual life support. And in fact, it can be terminal for you spiritually. And so no wonder Paul would say, the things that you've heard from me, from an apostle, the things that he would say in another place, you need to acknowledge that these are the commands of the Lord. These are the things that you need to commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so as an older generation, we need to be able to do that. A commitment and dedication to truth. Our young people, for example, the young people in our churches, for example, need to know why we don't have, for example, a band in here tonight. It's not an issue of cost. It's not because we can't afford the instruments. It's not an issue that we don't have capable musicians who would be able to play. There are biblical reasons why we don't do that. They need to understand the why of that. Our young people need to understand why I'm standing up here tonight as a male, and we don't have a woman preaching tonight. It's certainly not an issue of ability. It is an issue of eligibility. And our young people need to understand that, how we deduce that from the Bible, how we establish that from the Bible. You know, the only way we can do that, ladies and gentlemen, is do what Paul said to another of his young protégés, and that's Timothy. When he said, do your best to present yourself to God as approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Now, you may have a translation of that verse that says, someone who handles carefully the word. Handles carefully. You ever watch a documentary maybe on the Discovery Channel or National Geographic where they are dealing with some ancient document? When they're handling an ancient document that is extraordinarily valuable, what do they put on their hands? They put white gloves on their hands. You don't just handle it like you would anything else. This isn't like what was that movie, National Treasure, where they're taking the Declaration of Independence and they just roll it up and toss it in a tomb like it's just nothing. No, that's not the way you handle that. They handle it carefully with white gloves. And Paul talked about handling correctly, handling carefully the word of truth. Now, I'm not saying that we need to put on white gloves when we touch the Bible. Maybe there's a respect in that. I talked a little bit about my dad this morning. My dad had a habit. He would never, if he had a Bible in his hand, he would never put anything else in that hand. If he was carrying a Bible, he'd never put another book in his hand. He'd never carry anything else in his hand with the Bible. And that was just his way of saying that to him, the Bible was unlike anything else in the world. There was nothing else like that. But you know, that's not what he's talking about. You know that. He's talking about handling the contents of that book with care. We'd do well to bring some of that attitude to the Word of God, wouldn't we? And then, let's move on from that. And then, third, we owe successive generations the tools to make progress. Now, I would like to talk about this for just a minute. I think this is mighty important. We owe successive generations the tools to make progress. Several years ago, there was a there was a commercial that was for an oil company that manufactures oil filters, and the tagline of the commercial was, you can pay me now, or you can pay me later. You can pay me now, or you can pay me later. Now, one way or the other, you're going to pay. So you can pay now a little bit, or you can pay later an awful lot. In many ways, that's true with our children and grandchildren. We can take the time now, and all the effort and energy that has to go into that, in giving them a commitment and dedication to the truth, but then beyond that, equipping them, giving them the tools to serve in the kingdom of God. We can do that now, or we can spend years of regret later. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and he said this. He said, so Christ himself gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. He did this to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And so God gave roles in the kingdom of God in order to equip the church family to be able to accomplish what God wants his people and his churches to do. And so I think we owe younger generations the tools to build their faith, to develop an accurate understanding of God's word, to be able to resist our adversary, the devil, to raise godly families, to recognize wolves in sheep's clothing, to grow to maturity in faith so that they are not captured by every new doctrinal novelty that happens to blow down the road, and to become the next generation of leaders in God's family. Now listen to what I just said. We owe successive generations the tools to be able to become the next generation of leaders in God's family, in whatever capacity that leadership may take. Now, to do that, ladies and gentlemen, we've got to allow God to define our roles and not man. Sometimes I think we let our culture and our personal preference define what our roles are. Now, God defines some roles in this passage, for example. He defines an evangelist, pastor, and teacher. We can go in the Bible and we can look and we can read what an evangelist is and what a pastor is and what a teacher is. Now, there are a lot of other roles that God defines in the Bible that are not listed in that verse. Man, husband, father. Woman, wife, mother. Deacon, employer, employee, friend. You know, the Bible has something to say about all of those roles of influence. In fact, the Bible defines them in many ways and describes what they are to be about. The problem sometimes is that we like our definition and description sometimes better than God's. And yet we owe successive generations an understanding of how God defines all of those roles and what our lives are to look like when we are in one of those roles. Man, husband, father, wife, mother, woman, deacon, employer, employee, friend, evangelist, pastor, teacher. For example, God refers to Christians in many different ways. One of the ways God refers to Christians is as sheep. Not majestic lions, not soaring eagles, not even Kentucky thoroughbreds. Sheep. Now, I know you've sat in a lot of Bible classes and you've sat through a lot of sermons where that has been discussed. And you've heard, you know, that is not the most flattering of analogies. It's not the most flattering comparison that could have been made. I mean, sheep, after all, are not the most fearsome of animals. You're never going to see a sign that says, "Beware of sheep." It's just not going to happen. You are not going to see a high school, "We are the fighting sheep." Although I will say that when I lived in Deer Park, they were the Deer Park deer, weren't they, Russ? I never understood that, because one thing I learned when I moved to Texas, deer get shot here. But sheep, you're never going to see a sign on a fence that says, "This property defended by little Bo Peep sheep." But that's us. Christians are sheep. And sheep don't do a very good job of outrunning predators. They tend to be careless. They tend to wander. They tend to be easily distracted. And they often get lost. And so sheep need what? They need a shepherd. And so the leadership role that is emphasized more than any other in the Bible is that of a shepherd. And so the shepherd motif of leadership is used more than 500 times if you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now that should mean something to us, by the way, just as an aside here. We are the people who say, you know what, God only has to say something one time, we need to listen. Well, if God says something then 500 times, that's probably important to him. He's trying to teach something in that. That matters. And without question, the dominant biblical motif for spiritual leadership is the shepherd and flock motif. It's the aspect of their work that God and Jesus have modeled. And so the 23rd Psalm, the most famous psalm in the Hebrew hymnal, begins with these words, "The Lord is my shepherd." And when God was trying to describe himself in Isaiah 40 in verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and he carries them close to his heart. That's what Isaiah said God does. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He doesn't drive them, but he tends them and he gathers them, his lambs, to his arms and he carries them. It's a beautiful kind of analogy. And when God pictured his prophets and priests and kings, he spoke, for example, about David and said, he took David from the sheep pens, from tending the sheep. He brought them to be the shepherd of his people. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. And the analogy clearly is that God took the runt of the litter, that is David, who was out tending the sheep. A job so menial that his father wouldn't even remember that he had him out there to present him to the prophet. But God was training him in that, so that he could shepherd his people with integrity of heart. Have you ever thought about the fact, ladies and gentlemen, that there's a sense in which everyone with influence is a shepherd and has a flock? Think about that. Every man and woman with a family has a flock. Every teacher with students has a flock. Every employer with employees has a flock. Every employee who has influence among their peers has a flock. Every friend who has influence with their friends has a flock. Now, when we think about shepherds, because we are New Testament Christians, we think, first of all, of a local church, as well we should. Now, we can broaden that, and we will in just a minute, but that's mighty important. Because in a local church, leadership is referred to as shepherds. That tends not to be the word that we use more often. We tend to use the word elder or overseer most often. An elder and overseer are fine words, and they certainly depict an aspect of that work. But elder and overseer, that's what we typically think, and that I think that comes out in our prayers. How many times have you in our fellowship in churches of Christ, how many times have you heard somebody pray publicly, "God, please bless our elders and help them make wise decisions"? Well, that's important. We need to make wise decisions. But I would say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that if administration was all that was needed in a local church, God could have told us just to hire that done. When I became one of the elders, one of the shepherds, one of the overseers at the Temple Terrace Church, on the day that we were appointed, there were two of us appointed that day, we each spoke to the church. And when I spoke to the church, I said, "I appreciate that prayer that is so commonly prayed. I said, but I want to ask you to pray a different prayer. I want you to pray for me and say, please, please bless our shepherds and help them to nourish the young and bandage the wounded and seek the wandering and restore the lost and feed and protect our souls. And God, please help them to lead us in such a way that if we follow them, they will lead us to heaven. Because that is our primary work." If we broaden that definition of shepherd and we think about what we said a moment ago, that everybody with influence then has a flock in some way. Well, what are we supposed to do then as shepherds with that flock? You know, in Ezekiel chapter 34, God said that his shepherds of Israel were not doing six things. And sometimes you can learn what you're supposed to do by seeing what individuals did not. So in Ezekiel 34, he says, "Look, you were not doing these things." But what we learn in that is that this is what a shepherd is supposed to do. A shepherd is supposed to feed the flock and strengthen the weak and heal the spiritually sick and bind up the broken and bring back the scattered and seek the lost. And so that's what a shepherd is really designed to do. So I want to ask you tonight, what about you? What about you? And you say, "Well, Don, I'm not sure this applies to me. I'm not an elder. I'm not a shepherd. I'm not an overseer in a local church." Well, that's all right. What did we say a moment ago? I'll guarantee you that there is a role or roles in which you exercise leadership, in which you lead a group, you lead a flock, and so you shepherd them in some way. In every role that you exercise leadership, you do that as a Christian. And you should do that as a faithful shepherd over whatever that flock is. So for example, those of you who lead as husbands and fathers, I'm asking you tonight, are you shepherding your family? Are you shepherding your family? In your leadership, are you protecting your wife or protecting your children? Are you being the spiritual leader in your home? Are you guarding your own? Are you taking heed unto yourself, to your spirit and your attitude and your words and your behavior with your family so that it reflects the image of Jesus Christ? And are you providing leadership so that, again, if your wife and children follow your leadership in the home, you're going to take them somewhere safe? How about those of you who lead as wives and mothers? Are you shepherding the flock that is your children, especially? Because especially in those early years, you're going to spend more time with your children than your husband. And so I'm saying, are you faithfully shepherding that flock, that your children that are looking to you? Are you feeding them and leading them and protecting them and guiding them? And are you guarding your spirit in your life so that one day those children will be able to rise up and call you blessed? Or how about those of you who lead others on the job? I guarantee you that in this audience there are either employers or there are managers and leaders in the job site. And so you have others who are looking to you. And I'm asking you tonight, are you protecting them in the sense that if they follow your example, they'll be better employees? Their words and attitudes will be better. And if you're an employee, but you're a Christian employee, and so you no doubt have influence among those fellow employees, I'm asking you, are you faithfully shepherding them? Are you watching out for the best interests of others? And when a conversation during a break is about to take a turn that it should not, are you the one who can faithfully be counted on to bring things back and to take it in a better direction because you understand the influence that you have over those fellow employees? Or how about those of you who teach in a congregation like this? And so your flock is that class. Your flock is that classroom of students. Maybe it's small children in this congregation. And I'm asking you, are you protecting those who look to you for guidance doctrinally and for an example of behavior personally? This is how a Christian is supposed to behave. No wonder James said in James 3 and beginning in verse 1, if you want to be a teacher, be careful about that. There is a more strict judgment that comes your way because you're responsible for that flock of students and what you're providing for them. Are you faithfully watching your walk so that those who are watching you will have an example worth following? I've told in several places that one of the most sobering things that's happened to me in the last few years is we had a young man who worshiped with us at Temple Terrace. He was a student down the street, and he worshiped with us for the 4 years that he was there. He's a wonderful young man. And when he left us to go to a preacher training program, and now he's doing a very good local work with a wonderful congregation in the South. But not very long after he left us, after those 4 years, I got a letter from him. Not a text, not an email. I got a real old-fashioned written letter. And he said, "Dear Mr. Truex," he said, I know you didn't know this. He said, but for the last four years, he said, I've been watching you. I've been watching you to learn how to be a preacher. And he said, I've watched not only how you present things from the pulpit, but I've watched how you teach your Bible class and how you handle questions. And he said, I've watched how you deal with the older members of your church and the very young members of your church. He said, I've been watching you to try to learn how to be a preacher. And I tell you truthfully, ladies and gentlemen, I put that letter down and I prayed to God, and I prayed to God Almighty that boy saw something that was worth following. Somebody's always watching. Somebody's always watching. And the question is, are we providing? Are we shepherding them? Guiding? Providing an example that if they follow it, it's going to lead to something good. If you're just a friend, if you're a young person here tonight, and you think, this doesn't have anything to do with me. Yes, it does. Because I'll tell you, as a Christian young person, I'll guarantee you that you have influence among your peers. And so I'm asking you tonight, do you protect those who are your friends? Or do you occasionally throw them under the bus, talk behind their back? Are you the one who can be counted on to exercise good judgment? When words or action are about to head in a wrong direction, do you provide an influence to those who are your friends, your peer group, those that you shepherd in a way by virtue of your influence, so that 10 years from now, when they think of you, they're looking through an annual and they see your picture, they'll remember that you were somebody that lived their faith. Now, they may not have agreed with it. There may have been times they didn't like it, but the one thing they knew was that you lived your faith. So on the one hand, we owe successive generations the tools to make progress. Now, on the other hand of that, is that young people have to lay hold on that. And so young people, let me say to you that this is a two-way street. You've got to lay hold on what is offered to you. Every generation has that responsibility. I mean, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The ellipsis is, they and they alone shall be filled. Only those who realize that we're swimming upstream in a downstream world and care about that are going to be filled. Only those who realize that flirting with the world, tiptoeing to the edge of wrong, doesn't impress anybody, especially God, are going to be filled. Only those who realize that spiritual goals can only be a spiritual reality for those who are spiritually minded, they and they alone are going to be filled. No wonder Jesus was forever saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then we'll finish with this tonight and the lesson's yours. Finally, we owe successive generations the encouragement and the opportunity to excel. And we'll end with that. We owe successive generations the encouragement and the opportunity to excel. Listen to me carefully, ladies and gentlemen. Not everything new is better. Not everything old is bad. By the same token, not everything new is bad. And not everything old is right. Our concern with generation should not be whether or not it's done my way, but whether or not it's done God's way. And whether or not we are doing God's will and God's way in the most effective ways possible. We may have different preferences. We will have different preferences. And nobody gets their way all the time. But mutual respect makes all the difference in the world. I was preaching at a place a while back and I said some things along that line. And they had sung that night. They have a supplemental songbook like you do, and they had sung several songs out of the supplement that night. And there was an older lady, little older lady, came out as I was standing in the back. She came out and she looked up at me and she pointed her finger and she said, "I tell you what, Brother Truex, I don't like them singing those new songs in my church." Well, I took a step back because I knew lightning was about to fall from heaven right there. It's not my way and it's not your way. It's what way honors God and glorifies God. I love the way Paul phrased that. When he wrote to Timothy, he said, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy. You're my son in the faith," he said. And I tell you, if you look at somebody like they're your son or your daughter, you're going to give them a lot of leeway. You're going to listen to what they have to say. You're going to treat them with respect. And I tell you, that's the way Timothy treated Paul as well. So you got an older generation encouraging the younger, a younger generation helping the older. Ladies and gentlemen, we stand on the shoulders of giants. We stand on the shoulders of giants, of men and women who are no longer with us, but like Abel, though they are dead, they still speak. I would imagine that this church family is probably like the church family at Temple Terrace. It's here because there were of the sacrifices and love and the dedication of a generation before mine. But the fact of the matter is that it falls to us to continue that pattern, because someday, there's going to be a younger generation that's going to stand on our shoulders. And the question is, how far will they be able to see? And so it's not just about us. It's about those who are going to follow us. And that's why, ladies and gentlemen, we've got to make sure that the church, that the local church, a local church family, that we reflect the character of Christ whose name we wear. We've got to be a place that practices grace and offers forgiveness. We've got to be a place that understands brokenness and has a heart to heal. We've got to be a place that is a haven of hope in a world of despair. We've got to be a place that is not for sale, that will not bend or bow or compromise. We've got to be a place where God is honored and obeyed and revered. In short, we've got to be a place that is getting people ready for heaven. Amen. And I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, as we said this morning, it doesn't matter if you are 8 or 18 or 80. You've got a part in that. We've all got a part in that. We've all got a role in that, in making that happen. Older respecting the young, and young respecting the older, and all bowed in submission, trying to honor and bring glory to our God. Thank you for listening so well tonight. So maybe you're here tonight, and you just haven't started yet. Maybe you're here, and we're talking about making progress for the future and thinking about tomorrow, but that's not where you are. Maybe where you are tonight is that you need to make a beginning, a start. Now, maybe you're in this audience tonight and all this is brand new to you. Maybe you're here by the invitation of somebody and this is all new to you. First of all, thank you for being here. And we'd love to study the Bible with you and help you come to know what God wants us all to do to be pleasing to Him. But if you're in this audience and you do know, you do understand, and you know that the next step for you is to be buried in baptism so that you can rise to walk in newness of life, or if you need to come home to your Father, this invitation's for you. Let's stand. Let's sing.